Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 12:32. John 12:32. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is a time given to you to utilize if you have any problems or difficulties in your life at this time that are bothering you. You can now put that in God's hands so you're not distracted during this time with it. If you have any recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and leave that in His hands as well, or turn it aside and turn to humility so that you're teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have again tonight to gather together as your royal family and to hear your word. We thank you that you have given us the ability by making us new creatures and given us a human spirit, a spiritual life through God the Holy Spirit and your word, in which our lives are affected in such a way that we walk spiritually. And although we don't do it perfectly all the time, Father, we love your grace. We love the fact that we are not condemned or guilty because of your Son's finished work and the fact that we are justified, cleansed, and forgiven in your eyes forever. We thank you for the freedom that this gives us, Father, and the caveats in your word, the warnings in your word, and which gives us the boundaries in which to walk in the righteousness you have made us, for the great joy that comes with that, that is the joy of your Son. So many things, Father, in which we're just eternally grateful and just love you for. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit tonight, that what we study will apply to each of us individually as well as the local assembly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage, as you know, is in John 18:36. our Lord is standing before Pilate this time, alone with him, with a few guards. I'm sure there's guards there, but he has taken him from the outside area where the other Jews had accused him, the priests, chief priests and such had accused him, and brought him inside to interview him and asked him if he was a king. And the Lord gets to answering this question by saying this: my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Meaning that that would be a worldly kingdom. If his kingdom were worldly, his servants would be acting in a worldly way, which Peter did. Of course, we noted it, and the Lord told him to stop. So he said that they would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is the reality of it, he says, my kingdom is not of this realm. So from there we went to 1 Corinthians 15:44 is the verse that we broke off at to come to John 12. Where Paul writes, and this is expanded now, if we're of his kingdom, which is not of this realm, then we can't no longer be of this realm if we're going to be in this kingdom. We have to be brand new creatures in Christ who are spiritual, and that God has made us to be here in the church age. And so we're a part of this kingdom, and therefore we and our spiritual lives are not of this world, though we're in the world. And so Paul writes that there's a natural body and a spiritual body. And we noted that the body that we do have is a natural body, but natural is the wrong word. It's soulish. And soulish means occupation with self, surroundings, work, play, everything, me and my surroundings. You know, that's the soulish man. The Greeks would spend, you know, all kinds of time writing philosophy about this soul of man, but they really had no eternity in view. Although they believed in such a thing, they didn't really have any way of applying it to an individual, not in the way that it's applied through Christ coming to the world. So the soulish man, or the soulish body which we have, now has a spiritual component in it, which is God the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. Mixed with the Word of God, the spiritual life can have a tremendous impact on our soulish souls. But in no way will it ever make us perfectly unoccupied with self, perfectly occupied with the Lord, or perfectly sinless. Within us, there will always be the conflict of the soulish man and the spiritual. So here now we go to John 12:32, in which what we're trying to show here is, why does Israel not accept him for what he is, what he is presenting himself to be? They've been waiting for their Messiah for centuries, for really thousands of years. If we go back to the first promise in Genesis 3:15, or the promise to Abraham that his seed would bless the entire world, that the son of David promised after that would rule on David's throne forever. All of these promises they've been waiting for a long time for this Messiah. And here he's finally on the scene. Their prophecy and their writings have been so corrupted over the last few hundred years with worldly, earthly, soulish thinking that they've changed the interpretation of these things, and they look at this man who is the Messiah and they don't accept him as the Messiah because they have a false view of what the Messiah would be. And so that's where we reveal the fact that he brought his kingdom to Israel, and they had every opportunity of accepting this. And they, for the most part, said no. Although some did say yes, of course, but for the most part, most of them said no. So in John 12:32, it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And they recognize what he's saying there. Don't forget there's Greek proselytes asking him, interviewing him, as well as natural-born racial Jews who were there to celebrate the Passover. And so he was saying this to indicate the kind of death for which he was to die. And therefore, they understand that he is talking about his death. That's why the multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And then they ask, "Who is the Son of Man?" And really what they're asking him is, "What Son of Man are you talking about? Because that does not match up with the Son of Man that we've been taught about." And from the same scripture, that's the sad part. And it shows that we can read the very scripture and misinterpret it. People have done it all the time, forever, to accommodate our own personal wants and desires. You know, my teachers have said, your teachers have said before me, that you can make the Bible say anything you want, and you can. Now, you can just twist it, turn it, use one scripture out of context, several out of context, say it means this when it doesn't mean that, and so on. You know, when they refer to like something like Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering, the physical suffering of the Savior, they said, "Well, that's not the Messiah. That's us as a nation. That's what that means." And, you know, if you're a young kid in Hebrew school in Jerusalem, you're like, okay, you know, you've got to actually not accept things for face value and investigate them yourselves. That's why there's a lot of dumb people on this planet. They accept things at face value and they're too lazy and more interested in Facebook, you know, and stuff like that. I mean, they're too busy and too lazy to actually look into things that are truth. They're just in our entertainment and such. And so it makes for a lot of dumb people. So this reveals their problem. We saw this in Psalm 110, which I personally thought was wonderful to go through and learn what was in those seven verses in that psalm, is that their problem of interpretation that has interwoven itself in all their understanding of the scripture is that they looked at it solely from an earthly point of view. And we cannot look at the spiritual life solely from an earthly point of view. Can it affect our earthly lives? Yes. But if you bypass the spiritual life and focus solely on the earthly, then you get way out of whack and you lose your walking with God. You lose your fellowship with God because you come occupied with the cosmos. Now, what if things aren't going right in your life and you become super hyper-occupied with the situation you're in? Right? We've all done this. You become super hyper-occupied with that person or this situation or where I am at this point in my life, and you don't accept reality for what reality is. Don't forget, nothing comes in your life unless God says, "All right, I'll allow that." So are you in the place where you're supposed to be every moment of every day? Because whether it is because of your bad decisions and God has allowed it, whether it's because of your good decisions, God has allowed it. He's got every hair of your head numbered. Right? That's why he says, one day at a time, guys. Don't be concerned with tomorrow. And when you get that, you get hyper-focused on the issue and you bypass the spiritual life. Because in the spiritual life, you deal with that reality through the spiritual life, and that's how the spiritual life affects your reality. It doesn't change the circumstance, but it changes your system of thinking. So worry becomes peace, bitterness becomes love, anger becomes tranquility and acceptance. And that's a major thing. So what are the Jews doing? Same thing we do in our spiritual lives from time to time. Bypass the spiritual life and the spiritual aspect of the Messiah and give us the kingdom. All right? We want the kingdom. We want these Romans bowing down to us. And here we got this guy Jesus, right? That's why they were interested in his miracles, but not when it came to death by crucifixion. I mean, like, they're interested in his miracles. They want him to be king. They all voted him in when he fed the 5,000. There wasn't a vote. But it says in John 6, that they desired to make him their king. Right? If he can feed 5,000 with two loaves of bread, then we don't need supplies. We don't need provisions. We don't even need an agriculture. Let's get Jesus to make truckloads of bread or whatever we need. And he can heal. So no more sickness. This sounds just right. And they want him to be king. But then he talked about how he was from above and the Father had sent him, and that their oral law and their idea of being justified by the law was completely false. And this was not what they wanted to hear. So miracles witnessed, but not enough, because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. So this title, Son of Man, they know this. We'll look at it here in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And again, we have the same problem of interpretation. Daniel 7, 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days, they're referring to the Father. And in verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. You say, why was he presented to the Father? This is the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And here it would refer to his resurrection. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is a, how long? Everlasting dominion. The Christ must live forever. Psalm 110 said he'd be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. But what kind of kingdom did they think this to be? Of this realm or not of this realm? And it was for them, in their minds, of this realm. So when they ask who is the Son of Man, they reveal the same problem. It isn't that they don't equate the title with Messiah. It is that Christ is saying that the Son of Man, when he says he must be lifted up, the Son of Man must go to the cross and die on behalf of you, so that when I do bring the kingdom to you, you can be in it. Because the kingdom is spiritual. Even the millennial reign that's on the earth is spiritual. There's another aspect of it that I forgot to mention the other night. I mentioned all the resurrection bodies. Christ's resurrection body, all Old Testament saints are their resurrection body. We who return with him, a resurrection body. But all believers in the millennium are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, every one of them. And it says that they will no longer need teachers, and the Spirit would indwell them, and that they would be their hearts, that God would give them new hearts, and that they would worship because they have the Spirit. It's all spiritual. Just because they're on the earth doesn't mean it's not spiritual. But the ones who are unbelievers in that millennial reign that lasts to the end, they fight against the Lord. You know, and it's interesting. You say, well, why do they? Because they can't be a part of the kingdom. You know, we all say it's unreal how you could be in the millennial reign, right? Enjoy the benefits of the millennial reign, perfect environment, perfect government, nothing really to complain about. Oh, so we think. I know that people will complain. They'll complain that guy Jesus is in power. Why can't I be in power? You know, he makes the rules. Why can't we have different rules? He practices capital punishment. I'm sure some people are going to be pretty miffed about that. Why'd he kill my brother? My brother did was kill someone else. He was insane. You know, I should have got the insanity plea on that one, you know. and at the end, they all rebel, like the sand of the seashore, because they enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom, but they're not regenerated. So they're really not a part of the kingdom, because it is a spiritual kingdom. So why must the Messiah be lifted up? So that they can actually enter into the kingdom with him, because his kingdom is not of this realm. both kingdom of Israel and of the church. Neither of them are of this realm. They must be regenerated. Just being a racial Jew means nothing. There's benefits to it, but it means nothing when it comes to God's kingdom. Just like there's benefits of living during the millennium. No traffic jams, no crooked politicians, no sickness, no food shortages, perfect weather, everything. So, their unbelief results in the stubbornness of their hearts, and that has put a veil over their eyes. And Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians, how the veil is only lifted in Jesus Christ. So when they say, what son of man are you referring to? He's obviously referring to the only one. And this brings out a really good point, something that I was thinking about early this morning, that your reality, whatever it is, can't be changed. You say, I'm going to change my reality. In essence, you really can't do that. Because what are you changing it to? You know, it's really that God is in control of all circumstances. And yeah, you can change some things, but I mean, if you want real dealing with reality, and what I mean is, you can't change your reality to suit you. You can't change people to suit you. You can't change circumstances to suit you. You can't change your genetics. You can't change your parents. You can't change where you live. You can change where you live, but you're taking yourself with you. Which means you're probably taking the problem with you wherever you go. A different environment is not the answer. And what happens with people in this, like Israel has done here and to their great detriment, is dream up a different Messiah to fit their needs. And a lot of, we all do that. I've done this so much to dream. And it's fun to dream about what could happen in the future or what could be, well, you know, this chance. But if you really hate your reality and you dream of changing, when it means you can't deal with reality. And when you can't deal with reality, you end up either blaming others for your reality, use drugs or alcohol. That helps with the dreaming part. And that's a real terrible thing to do to yourself, because to try and actually live your life in a dream world is one of the most terrible things you can do to your soul. You must look at reality for what it is and handle it by means of the spiritual life. They're changing their scriptures to accommodate their lusts and desires. If we try to change our reality to accommodate what we want rather than dealing with it according to God's ways, then we actually make it far, far worse for ourselves. I mean, so many people sit around waiting for the future to come so they can live. Right? I can't say that. But what if you're saying, you know, there's a certain thing I want to happen, right? And I can't wait for that thing to happen. And I'm really just waiting for that thing to happen. But what about today? Didn't God give you today to live in? Are you waiting for what? Next year, a couple of years from now, when that thing happens, that thing comes through, whether it's a move or a job change or a relationship, and new, it's the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And in essence, while you're waiting for that thing, you're forgetting to live now. And in no way has God designed our lives to be like that. And if you want to think of the next thing, think of eternity. Then there's change, right? What happens here, that even the small changes that we have are minute, really. On the scale of change, what happens to us in our lives that are changes are so tiny, they don't even appear on the radar compared to the change that will be when we go from the soulish body to the spiritual body. And that's how they should have been waiting for their Messiah. And, of course, they were not. So they're actually unable to identify their Messiah. Aren't they? He came right up to them, talked to them, did the miracles, fulfilled all prophecy. You say, how can they not believe? They couldn't identify him. They couldn't identify him. The Lord has been trying to tear their veil for 3 years and will send the disciples to attempt to do the same. In fact, he's going to pray on the cross. This actually brought new meaning to me when he prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Because we say, like, you know, well, they know he's the Messiah. Sometimes, I guess in my head in the past, I think they know he's the Messiah and they just want to kill him anyway because they don't like him. But not really. I mean, they just don't identify him to be the Messiah. And he's been trying for 3 years to tear that veil off. And then he says, he prays to the Father in John 17, I'm going to send the disciples in just like you sent me to do the same thing. That's why when he was resurrected, he said, meet me in Galilee. Right? So we'll see this is in John 21. So they meet him in Galilee. And they're like, is it at this time you're going to bring in the kingdom? Is it at this time that we're going to sit on the 12 thrones and rule Israel? He's like, no, go back to Jerusalem and spread my gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but begin in Jerusalem. Because when he prays, Father, forgive them, he gives Jerusalem a reprieve of 40 years before that city is destroyed. So 40 years of what? The apostles, disciples, the church. The church begins in Jerusalem. The first church, it's the mother church, it's in Jerusalem. They have Peter, they have James, they have John, they have the apostles that stayed in Jerusalem pretty much their whole lives. And the other disciples who were with them. And so to them, for 40 years, was given, and God the Holy Spirit, right, comes at Pentecost. The Spirit, the church, the conversion of their fellow brethren, all before Jerusalem is destroyed. And so that's his why, pray, Father, forgive them, they don't know who I am. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. This is why he wept over Jerusalem. They just couldn't identify him. Let's go back to John 5:39. So he's going to say, what does my kingdom really consist of here now in this realm? Not of this realm, but I've come to bear witness of the truth. You know, and that's why we herald the truth so much. The kingdom, he says, I've come to reveal the truth, and those who are love the truth or are of the truth hear my voice. And that's why we study the scripture and repeat, go back to the same passages and repeat them and see whether we get more in them or just to be reminded of them. You know, it's about the scripture. It's not about how entertaining the message is. It's not about how entertaining the pastor is. It's not about any of that. It is about the truth and getting that truth in our souls. And there should be a lot of prayer in that. Father, reveal to me the truth in this. Reveal to me the truth in this. And he will. So he says in 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, wait a minute, don't they have eternal life in the scriptures? No, not in the way that he says. They think that they're justified or can be justified of their own, derived from keeping the law. They think they can gain righteousness by keeping the law. So they think because that in the scriptures themselves, the letters themselves, keeping the law, that I can actually have eternal life. But he says, it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. And who are those that he speaks of? The various rabbis that have come and gone. Some of them were heralded as important as God. Really. They're written about, as we find out about this later, when they actually wrote down the Mishnah, which was the oral. You know, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they're like, we're going to lose our oral law. We better write it down. And about 200 AD, they wrote the Mishnah. And a couple hundred years later, they wrote the Talmud, which has a commentary on the Mishnah. And in that, you can read about these famous rabbis, Sadducees, Pharisees, who were like, they put them on level with God. If another comes in his own name, rabbis, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, you receive him. And he says, how can you believe? See, there it is. They're unable to identify their Messiah. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Why? Well, I don't know. I mean, if Moses is at the great white throne judgment with Jesus, I mean, I can imagine him saying, you know, you missed it entirely. You missed what I wrote. You misinterpreted what I wrote about the Messiah. Now, what did Moses write about the Messiah? He wrote all the Levitical offerings. He wrote all the temple procedures. He wrote all the details on the tabernacle. I mean, all of it. And in that, the Lamb of God is sacrificed day in and day out multiple times. He's killed. He's killed. But then, Moses writes in Genesis that your seed, the seed promised to Abraham, through the seed, I mean the covenants of the land, the covenants of the kingdom, all of it would last forever. So we have in Moses the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, but also the ruling of the Messiah with Israel in their kingdom forever and ever. So how can he die and have it go on forever and ever? And therefore, it wouldn't take much to put that together and come to an understanding, especially with all the rest of the prophets that they had, to realize exactly what Moses was getting at. So do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And it's, what a sting to them, you know. What do you mean I don't believe in Moses? Of course I believe in Moses. I've memorized all of it. But you don't get it. You don't understand it. So it's no wonder that Christ wept over them. They were unable to identify him, even with all that Moses wrote and all that the prophets prophesied. Jesus hammered away at their false concepts for 3 years, and they were unwilling to bend or break. Do you remember when he saw the fig tree and he made it wither? The fig tree had all these lush leaves on the outside, and he looked behind the leaves for fruit, and there was none. And so he cursed the tree. And this is what Israel was like. On the outside, looking healthy. On the inside, no fruit. They could not identify him, so he prayed for the Father to forgive them. Because they did not know what they were doing. This is, I've done it again. Every night I miss, I go through these like, really carefully, I guess not carefully enough. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. This wisdom, which Paul writes is a mystery, none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they understood it, this is understood Moses. They understood their scriptures. And had not, why did he say you can't believe? You seek for the glory that comes from one another. You're not seeking for the glory of God at all. You're actually using the word of God to seek for your own glory. Annas and Caiaphas are powerful, rich men that are feared in Jerusalem. Why is that? They've taken the temple and turned it into a casino almost. You know, charging people to change their money. Selling all the animals and all the accoutrements for the Passover from the outside court. They probably were invested in the raising of the animals, that they probably owned those animals and raised them and then marked them up. And then if you wanted to pay for them with money that was not of the temple shekel, you had to convert your money to the temple shekel of which you were charged the fee, and then you could go buy the lamb. It's a racket. Anyway, they used it for their own selves. Now, you get people who will lust for money and do religion for that. But there are others who don't care about money at all and just want the approbation. All right? Those stylites, you remember I did, they were called stylites, where they climbed on top of these pillars out in the desert and they sat up there for 30 years. Now, they're not making any money at all, but they love the approbation. Actually, they were the first celebrities of the ancient world. And it was believed that they could do miracles, that they could pray for things, and it was a guarantee. You know, and so all they wanted was approbation. What a price. I mean, that is lust. What a price to pay for approbation. I'm going to go stand on top of a rock for 30 years. That's crazy. So as I said, because of the Lord's prayer for forgiveness, Jerusalem would be given a reprieve of 40 years and would be given the disciples, the apostles, and God the Holy Spirit and the church during that time. So his response to this, go back to John 12:35. his response to, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that he must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And he pleads with them. And this is just about 3 to 4 days before his cross. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. And what is the darkness? Ignorance. And ignorance and arrogance are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. Jesus said, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. And, you know, they don't know where they're going. They think they're going towards a future in which an earthly Messiah is going to build an earthly kingdom that in no way has any spiritual aspect to it. They don't know where they're going. They think that's their goal. How many people and how many times in our lives have we thought, this is the goal of my life. I know where I'm going. I didn't know where I was going. Why? I'm stupid. It's ignorant. Ignorant. I see young people today, well, I was a school teacher, as you know, for 11 years, and I see young people today, you know, spending so much time in social media. And I love technology. I mean, it's great to be able to shoot an email to someone halfway across the world and, you know, have it there, or talk to them on the phone or FaceTime on the phone, whatever. It's all cool stuff, great stuff. But for a young person to take that, and older people, and to make that the meaning of their lives, and that becomes a real feeder to what we all have, which is born with. We're born with it, approbation lust. The desire to be liked and loved and noticed and looked up to. And that is an instant feed for that. You know, it's like the rat in the cage that just hits the button and he gets another pellet. I mean, you click the mouse and you get another pellet. You know, another like. Ooh, what's my friend doing? This is a picture of his cat. Again. You know, that's fine. You know, you guys post your cat pictures. I know my wife does. It's fine, whatever. But if that becomes the meaning of your life, I say, well, you know, here's to these young people. I said, what are you going to do with your future? You know, what are you preparing for to be, you know, what your skill is, your job is, your education is, you know, and it doesn't have to be a college degree. Just what skill are you going to learn? You know, what things are you building in your life so you can be an adult and be in a family and raise children and, you know, do all that? And they're like, what are you talking about, old man? You know? And like, you're going to be old quick. It goes by quick. And there you are, 30 years old with no skills. Good Facebook page, but no skills. Nothing marketable. No education, no degree, no skills, nothing to do. You know, I read an article the other day that talked about this guy who actually has his college degree from some college, and he is collecting food stamps. He gets food stamps. And he has a bachelor's degree in something. But because he doesn't make a certain amount of money, he qualifies for food stamps. And so this is Satan through redistribution of wealth, which Satan loves, to weaken our economy and weaken our people. That same person could say, you know, if they didn't get the food stamps, they say, you know, I better up this, work harder, get another skill, something like that, so I can, you know, get what I want, what I desire. But here you go. Here you have someone who says, well, why work more when I can just get free stuff? You know, I'm going to go back to school and get something else to get a better job and end up making the same amount of money, because when I get that new job, I'm not going to qualify for the food stamps anymore. So it's actually a wash. And what's happening in our society is creating that, in which there's just a complete lack of acceptance of reality. You know, and time is short. What he says, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. Don't remain in darkness here. What I was just saying before is just an example of that, a secular example of how spiritually people can do the same thing. And just like I just go to church, you know, I do my church thing. We've all done it. I went on Sunday. I did it. I stayed there. I did my duty, and I'm fine with God. Let me get back about my life, and that's my spiritual life. or I know nothing of the scripture, I know nothing of the word of God, nothing of the truth. Christ qualifies his kingdom as the truth. And yet there are people who are perfectly fine not knowing any of it. And again, that is a lack of pursuance or desire. And God can't force that desire on people. So Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. While you have the light, I know I went on a little tangent there. I know. While you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. See, one of the skills that you must learn as a passive teacher is to go way out there in a tangent and then look down at your notes and go, why was I saying that? Believe me, it happens more than I'm willing to admit. You look down, I'm like, I don't see the connection there. So I'll just read. But now I recognize the connection, right? It's darkness. Darkness. You know, and I would say for young people, and there are plenty who listen, the time and effort you put into learning the scripture and learning about your Lord pours over into your ethic, work ethic, your concentration, your ability to concentrate, not whether even in school or when learning a skill. It gives you that ability. You know, and what in our day and age do you have to actually sit for an hour and listen to a message and actually try your best to concentrate that long? Even television shows have the, you know, the commercial every few minutes to give you a break. And it's a real great skill to be able to concentrate. And I remember someone told me, hey, here we go. I asked this person once, I said, I think I might, this is years before I even attempted pursuing pastor teacher. I said, is one of the gifts of a pastor teacher that he can study without getting tired or anything like that? And the person said, yeah. And I was like, that's it. That's not me. Because the first few times I sat at my desk and tried to study, just exploring this, I was asleep on the page, drooling on it in like 30 minutes. You know, I'm reading theology and I'm like, oh my God. I want to play a computer game. This is terrible. And I tell you what, it's not true. I was told a lie. It's not true. You, whatever your gift is, but you can, your brain can be trained like a muscle, and it can be trained to concentrate. It can be trained to concentrate when you're reading. It can be trained to concentrate and comprehend concepts as you read. Your vocabulary grows, and when you understand vocabulary and sentence structure, you can read more easily and have better retention and concentration. You can train your brain. It's got neurons in there that you can reattach, break up, reattach, and you can form, just like muscles are torn and can be made stronger. So, all right, that's the last tangent. There we go. Being a racial Jew meant nothing without faith in the true Messiah and subsequent regeneration through the humiliation of the Messiah. And so they were pretty clear to themselves or wanted or believed that just because I'm a son of Abraham, I'm all set. I am going to enter into the Messiah's kingdom. That's all I needed to be. Now, keeping the law is a plus, but you know, really just being born the son of Abraham qualifies me for the kingdom of God and does not. I mean, that would be the most unfair thing that God could do. Because really, he chose Abraham. He could have chose anybody. He could have chose anybody from any place in this world. And so being a racial Jew meant nothing without faith in the true Messiah. Now, it's amazing here to see the two types. You've got the Jews outside who won't go into the praetorium so they can eat the morning sacrifice. You got Pilate on the other hand. And Pilate really spits on Judaism. He ridicules it. It's hidden in the lines of the scripture when he says to them, you know, when they ask for the release of Barabbas, he says, should I release for you the king of the Jews? And he says that to irk them because they don't think he's the king of the Jews. They've accused him of pretending to be. And yet, you know, he says that to deride them, to get under their skin. Pilate ridicules Judaism. He thinks the notion of a savior of the world is ludicrous and silly. And so Pilate is an earthly thinker. He's an earthly thinker. But the religious leaders have interpreted all their scripture from a fleshly point of view, and so they are fully earthly thinkers too, and they have the scripture. Pilate has not read a page of scripture, I'm sure, and they know all of it. They've studied it their whole lives, and both of them are earthly thinkers. So it's not just having the word in your soul, it's believing it. As the Lord said to them in John 5, he says, you read Moses, but you don't believe Moses, because Moses wrote of me. And so one has the scriptures, one doesn't, and they both end up in the same place. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15, or forward. 1 Corinthians 15, 44. I think this is important enough to spend the time on. It'd be if I look at the time now, another class at least to which we would just come to understand what he means by my kingdom is not of this realm. And, when Pilate says to him, so you are a king? And he says, yes, for this reason I have been born. And he says, to testify of the truth. And it's very important for us, and I know you, most, if not all of you here tonight know that, or those who listen regularly know that, but the life that we live is a spiritual life that affects the soul life. You can't be reminded of that enough, in that the natural body or the soulish body and the spiritual are different. And because we have the soulish body, we will have conflict. But also, as I've said, you got to cut yourself some slack because there's always going to be the soulish part of you. Like I said last night, my playtime gets interrupted by someone who needs my service. I'm initially angry, peeved. How dare you? But then the spiritual life comes in and says, soul Joe, sit down and shut up and operate in love. Now, sometimes soul Joe says, no, you sit down and shut up. And I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I know we all do that. But that in that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has made it clear to us that we're going to have this struggle until we exit this earth and get the spiritual body, which is going to be occupied with the Lord in his ways, and there'll be no more of this struggle. And so in the struggle, there is the building of faith, and God's just a genius in the ways he's designed it. So 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, again, psychikos, soulish body, there is also a spiritual body. So the spiritual body is like our Lord's. It is pneumatikos, of the Spirit. And as those who have believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our new, alive, and spiritual spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Romans 8:17. So Christ's kingdom is eternal, and as I've been saying, even the millennial saints on the earth for a time must be raised and to go on to eternity as the kingdom of Israel. Now, the thousand-year reign is not qualified as forever, right? When the thousand-year reign is up and the Magog-Gog revolution happens and then it's all over, that kingdom, millennial kingdom, which really would be the kingdom of Israel promised to Abraham, it would be all of Israel, would be separate from the church, but not really separate physically. Right? We're with them. In fact, on the New Jerusalem, on the New Jerusalem, there's 12 names around it, personal names, those are the names of the apostles. But there are also 12 other names around it, and that's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he said, I've got to prepare a place for you in the New Jerusalem, right, that's where we are. Well, with the 12 tribes of Israel's names on there, I would assume that they'll be there too. And if you read like some of the great eschatology writers that I have, and I double-checked this today, are all pretty sure that the resurrected Israel, which is Old Testament tribulational saints that are Jews and millennial saints that are Jews, would actually Jew and Gentile, right, because the Gentiles are part of that, would actually be in the New Jerusalem with us, even though the Bible talks about earthly kingdoms on the earth, that the New Jerusalem is over. And don't worry, there'll be plenty of room. I know what you're thinking. I thought you'd think the same thing. I'm like, I don't want to live in a crowded place. It's like the projects. I didn't even grow up in the projects, but I saw them. They were close to my house. It's like, it's all crowded and gross. And this is hilarious. Pastor Bob used to do a question and answer every once in a while at the church. And this many years ago. Because the measurements of the New Jerusalem are given, 1,500 cubits by 1,500 cubits by 1,500 cubits. So it's a cube. And this woman asked a question. He said, well, with the size of the New Jerusalem, for all of us to fit in there, in resurrection bodies, are we going to be tiny? like little tiny people. Like Lilliputians or something. It was the funniest, totally serious. It was the funniest question ever. Pastor Bob, I can't remember his answer. I know he just struggled with it because he was just shocked by it. You know, how tall we are is really relative in terms of all things. You know, as long as we're all about the same size, you know, who designated, you know, 5 foot something as average, you know, right? What if we're all Nephilim and like 13 feet tall or something? I don't know. So, millennial saints, all of us resurrected. And 1 Corinthians also, in 15, chapter 15, also talks about Christ offering the kingdom to the Father. And though the only separation between the church and the kingdom of Israel is our privileges. We have privileges that they don't. And that's God's sovereign choice. He has given us privileges by our union with Christ. Therefore, in all of Christ's kingdoms, resurrection from the dead is a must. A must. So even the millennial reign has a predominantly spiritual aspect. And as I said, I can't do slides anymore. I double-checked these. Oh my God, I'm just lost. Where's the last one there? Hold on. Kingdom is eternal. Millennial reign. Next one. Nope. Missed it. Ezekiel 36:27, you can take my word for it. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36:27. That's the millennial reign. It's spiritual. In the people that are not resurrected yet are spiritual. My kingdom is not of this realm. In that kingdom, the earthly believers will rebel against the King of the Jews. Obviously, I see that one's not in here either. But you know that passage in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. In Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Millions, billions of people. Such a huge population because of the perfect environment and how long people live. So the unregenerated, those of this world, though enjoying the benefits of being associated with the Lord's kingdom, as they do now, you know, there's actually, when God uses the designation kingdom for his universe, and he does that in certain passages, and that, isn't this all his? The corrupted, evil world is all his. And the unbeliever that rejects God is not in the lake of fire yet. And so the unbeliever who lives now actually enjoys the benefits of God's universe kingdom, in which they have, you know, they have the amenities of life. And they're actually, because God is omnipresent, they're in the presence of God, in the presence of the gospel. And after they die, there's no more chance to believe. You know, there's no more. The gospel is no longer an option. And so while they have that chance, they are actually enjoying the benefits of God's kingdom. so, but when we look at the millennial people, the unbelievers in the millennium, they can't be a part of it, nor do they desire to be a part of it. And so again, if my kingdom were of this world, they would be acting like worldly subjects. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so my subjects, my servants, are not of worldly. And so this, you know, that's why a worldly person is going to think you're nuts, that you're really out of whack, that what in the world do you think you're doing with all this scripture stuff and Bible thumping and whatever they call you. And it's because you're not like them. And you could say, you know, that's the Christ kingdom. It's not of this world. The resurrection body will be a spiritual body. By that, we do not mean that it will be composed of some intangible, vapory, elusive substance. It will be a body in which the spiritual life of man will predominate. Did I put that in there? Yep. Oh, look. All right. I was just behind. Sorry, people in the back. Not too many whys, that kind of thing. That's always our excuse, right, when we screw something up. Well, God didn't call too many wise or noble. It will be a body in which the spiritual will life of man will predominate. That is, the individual will be occupied for the most part with the things of God, his worship, his fellowship, his service, while to a far less degree, one will be occupied with the soul life. And so God turns the tables. So now we have this struggle with the soulish man, the soulish woman, the soulish body, in which we begin. Right, as soon as you're born again and saved, God doesn't rewire your brain. You still have a soulish brain and a soul because of what you've been, and you are predominantly a self-thinker. Whether you're a nice, moral person, sure, but you relate your whole environment back to you. Your relationships, your family, everything is self-centered. And you know, so in a way that the world just completely accepts. I mean, not self-centered to the point where you neglect things in an evil way. But yet, in essence, I mean, self-absorption is technically not of God, not of His will. That's not Him. God is not like that. So we have that struggle. And now the spiritual life, what we have been given, now can affect that greatly. And so the soul changes. It grows. It matures. That's why the Bible says grow in grace and knowledge. It doesn't happen overnight when you became a believer. It's through the Word of God and your walk in the Spirit of God, that walking by means of the Spirit, that the soul starts to change. And even in this body... Now, you can't say, well, is it 50%? You know, you've half of your time is soulish and half your time is spiritual. I don't know. I don't know numbers in that. God didn't give them. But the influence of the spiritual life over the soul does change the person so that you become much more occupied with others, first God and others, and so much less occupied with yourself. And I've seen that. How many people do you know that when you get in a conversation with them, they start talking about... their personal lives, like ad nauseum? We all talk about our personal lives. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's just they're occupied with everything that's going on, just about them, and it's all about them and about them and about them and about them. I used to sit down at lunch. I told you this before. With all the teachers there, I used to sit with the teachers, and all they would talk about is the problems of the kids and how these stupid kids, the problems with the administration, the stupid administration. I'm like, God, we all know. What do you mean? They acted like teenagers today? Wow. You mean the blowhard aristocrat, or not aristocrats, but bureaucrats that are running this thing? They're acting like bureaucrats without a brain, just having meetings? Really? Yeah, they're not in a classroom. No kidding. They're never going to be. Shut up about this. Let's talk about something else. But that, it's a constant me and my world and how my world affects me. We all have this, all of us. We're never going to get away from it entirely, never. But as you grow and mature, there's a loss of self more. And more of an occupation with others. And in that, you stand out. You really are a different person. That's why if you've been into doctrine for a long time, you sit down with another doctrinal person and start talking, you're like, yeah, I mean, it's obvious. Because their hearts have been changed in the same way yours has. And that's why, we cannot, it's not going to be done perfectly. The spiritual life will not completely predominate your life, not while you're in this body. And so, but while you're in this body, that struggle, in God's genius way, makes you strong. And you're not going to have the struggle in heaven, as I say, over and over again. So God's going to change and turn the tables. But the spiritual life that He has put in us is so powerful, it's the same life that has been given to Christ, that it will, at times completely, well, absolutely, when you're spiritual, you're 100% spiritual, it will completely overrun your soulish body. But actually, in walk and in habit over time, it will do so as well. But not fully or perfectly. So, well, when we're in eternity, that's a long time. Right? Write that down. All right? This is a serious doctrinal discussion we're having here. Someone wrote, "Eternity is too short to sing thy praise." Too short to sing thy praise. And it's because of the change. Because that's another thing we're very occupied with, aren't we? And all of us are. And you're never not going to... You get less so, especially when you get retired and you forget what day it is. But you're occupied with time. And time, you have to be. You have to show up at work in time. You have to get dinner, whatever you do. I mean, you got to do stuff on time. And in eternity, that's over with. There is no time. So you're not going to be like a trillion years from now going, "Wow, I've been here a long time." All right? I'm living in the same house in the New Jerusalem for a trillion years. Can I move? Can I get one of those corner apartments? I looked up online today. I was very curious about those new apartments they're building over in Salem. Or down by the river. Not the van, the apartments. And I looked up online, just curious, I looked up online today. They're nice apartments. They're very reasonably priced. But that thing is kind of like, it's a cube as well, right? So you could get a corner. Never mind. I was thinking of the New Jerusalem, but I'm thinking that corner one up there on top, that's got to be for, like, right? People like Sue, yeah. It will. This body dominated by the Spirit will be the same body as to the identity which we have now. Because it's the same body as Christ. They didn't initially recognize Him. They weren't expecting Him. But they did recognize Him. And He said, "Touch me. I am flesh and bone." So He doesn't mention blood. So there's a lot of speculation. There's no blood. And that's fine. Whether there is or isn't, that's not a deal breaker for me. You know, I'll take the body whether there's blood in it or not. But it will be a body of flesh and bones that can be felt by the physical sense of touch, as we have that sense today, and also, therefore, be recognizable with your soul, human spirit, without all the bad stuff. And so you're still going to have your personality, unfortunately, for some. Just kidding. Yeah, I'm about at that time. I'm not going to continue here. So I think when we look at the one of the benefits of looking at the difference between the bodies we have now and what the resurrection body is also a grave difference between the soulish life and the spiritual life. I think they're just as different because one is from above and one is of the earth. And one is designed to be a part of this kingdom. And that's why we strive to walk in that spiritual life. And it's worth it. And then when we don't, because we mess up, we make mistakes or whatever, we get self-occupied, to not get condemned. Because this is the body that you're in. And it's paid for, as you know. So you have to claim that all the time because it's so easy. Especially when you get momentum and you start to really see victory in certain areas of your life, from your spiritual life over your soul life. And you see things that of the soulish man I was before, I don't really do all of that anymore. I'm gaining victory. And then you fall flat in your face. And you go, "How could I have done that? I expected more from myself." And you just have to tell yourself that that was your flesh, my friend. And it reared its ugly head. And if there's any benefit to this, at least it reminded you of what that thing is. And that God has completely crucified it. And you have victory over it. So that's why you can acknowledge, Father, whatever the sin is, just acknowledge it. Change it, turn it, put it aside. As Ephesians 4 says, old man, lay it aside and walk in the new man again by grace. And with that attitude, your spiritual life, without guilt or condemnation to slow it down, will actually gain great momentum. And then, as the Lord prayed, His joy will be made full in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You have provided what You have and made us what You have and actually given us the information that we can understand through the Spirit that we can actually enjoy and know what we are without ignorance but in great cognizance. We thank You for that. May it be pressed upon our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.